Shall we read together, please, in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 3, and we'll read from the beginning. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. In recent days, there's been a good deal of talk published in the magazines concerning spiritual renewal among the assemblies. And I think if ever there's a time when we do need revival and renewal, it is at the present time. And the burden that has been laid upon my heart for the conference here is to speak of some of the principles concerning spiritual renewal and revival. The Word of God makes it perfectly plain that there are principles laid down in the Word, and if we want revival among us, we must conform to those principles. The movement in which we're more intimately associated among brethren is now just about 150 years old. The men responsible for the renewal and the revival at that time were outstanding men of God. Sometimes I think of three of them. All of them were outstanding men. They were giants in the faith. And God used them in a remarkable way to bring his people back again to New Testament principles. The first one that I can think of is John Nelson Darby. And the second one is George Mueller of Bristol. And the third is the patriarch of Barnstable, Robert C. Chapman. And thinking about these three men recently, I was interested in the work in which each one was engaged. As far as Mr. Darby is concerned, he was the man that was responsible for the recovery of the truth concerning the Lord's coming, the difference between the rapture and the appearing. He was an outstanding scholar, and a man that the Lord used very greatly all his life in the recovery of certain truths in the New Testament that had been lost for centuries. Now, over his head, I would write the word hope. Alongside of him was a man who lived for 50 years in Bristol in England, and the great truth that he taught the Church of God was simple faith and trust in God, without appeals for money or for finances of any kind. George Mueller. Dr. A.T. Pearson has written his official biography, and I think it would be a blessing to anyone to read what he has to say about that dear man of God. Now, the third was Robert C. Chapman of Barnstable. He, too, was a man with an aristocratic background, and God wonderfully used that man in the area in which he lived in Devonshire, in England. Over his head, I would write the word love. Faith and hope and love. Now, God used those men in a remarkable way for the recovery of the truths that we know and love at the present time and that we have tried to practice for these 150 years. The United Testimony that was started at that time only lasted about 30 or 40 years. And unfortunately, between faith and hope, there came a rift. I'm not going to go into that here this morning. I feel so sad about it. But the two men parted company. And at that time, although love, Robert C. Chapman put his two arms around the two men and tried to bring them together to work happily together, he failed, with a result that we all know. Faith and hope and love. But the movement has gone on now for 150 years. And it seems to me that we're in the third generation today. And it is a dangerous time. And I think that there are many of the saints among the assemblies at the present time are very much burdened and exercised about the condition of the assemblies. Now, it's not for me to diagnose them. I've been in assembly fellowship now for 64 years. And I've had the opportunity of visiting assemblies in practically every part of the world. I've been in all the republics in South America, except one, all over this country, Canada, over in Britain, England, Ireland, Scotland, and Wales, and in the countries in Europe, and in practically every continent of the world, I've had an opportunity of seeing something of the condition of the assemblies. And it's not for me to diagnose them. We do thank God today that there are many, many assemblies in the world today that are maintaining a faithful testimony to the Lord. I mentioned last night that in Angola we have at least, and that is not an exaggeration, at least we have 500 functioning assemblies in the country today in spite of all the difficulty and tragedy and bloodshed that has taken place. Over in Brazil, we visited that country three different times, and in that country there are over 400 assemblies in Brazil. I had the opportunity of spending 4 months in India, and in India there must be at least 900 assemblies in that country as well. The same with Argentina and many other countries in the world today. God has blessed his work. We have nothing to be discouraged about. But I do believe at the present time we need to get down before God and consider our condition so that there may be a real revival and renewal among us. Now, that is the reason I've chosen this portion that I've read here this morning. And Lord willing, tomorrow I want to look at a little paragraph at the end of the chapter that we have read. And then the following morning, I want to speak on chapter 4 of the book of Zechariah. We find here two leaders. One was the priest, and the other was the civil governor. Joshua, the high priest, and then the civil governor, Zerubbabel, that was the lineal descendant of David. And they're the two leaders among the people that came back from Babylon at that time. And there's something wrong with each man. And God deals with them. In chapter 4, we get Zerubbabel, and we find that he's ignorant of what the testimony meant. That is the menorah, the golden candlestick. And in chapter 3, we find the high priest is dressed in filthy garments instead of being dressed in his garments of glory and beauty. There's something wrong. And God deals with these two men. And then, in the center, there's a lovely, lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there are three great messianic titles of the Lord at the end of chapter 3 that I want to occupy our minds with tomorrow morning. First of all, we read that he is the servant of Jehovah. And then he is the branch. And not only that, but is that one who is the stone, a title of Christ to be found both in the Old Testament and in the New. So here we get two men, leaders among the people of God, something wrong with each one. And what is wrong is put right. And right in the center is the person of Christ himself. So I think we get the remedy here for leadership. The remedy for trouble, for anything that's not right, we get the remedy for it in the person of Christ himself. And the lessons that we can learn from these two chapters, I think, could be a help in each one. Anything that I have to say about it this morning, I want to turn to myself. You know, it's so easy to address an audience and lecture them. I want to turn the lessons that we find here right into my own heart and try, with the help of God, to try to practice the lessons that are taught in the two chapters. Now, just a word or two about the people of Israel. After all, the lessons that we find here had a primary application to them. It has often been pointed out that the history of the nation of Israel is divided into three great captivities and three recoveries. You remember when the nation was formed at Sinai, they had been brought out of Egypt, where they had been there for 430 years, and the man responsible for the recovery from Egypt was a prophet, that is Moses. They came back into the land. The Lord made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, gave them the law, and then they entered the land. And after a long period, starting well, but as time went on, they gradually deteriorated and went into idolatry and sin. And God had to take them to a second captivity in the land of Babylon. And there they were for 70 years under God's hand of discipline in Babylon. And the man responsible for bringing them out of that captivity and the recovery was under Ezra the priest. Now the third great captivity of the nation of Israel was after the crucifixion. The Messiah was born, his incarnation, his holy life down here, his crucifixion, his resurrection, gone back to God's right hand. And in AD 70, the nation was invaded again by the Roman army and carried into a third captivity. It has lasted for approximately 2,000 years, but there's going to be a recovery. And the recovery will be under that one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the overall picture of the history of the nation of Israel is three captivities and three recoveries. And there's some tremendous truths connected with each one. Now the one that I want to be more concerned about during these meetings is the second one. Being brought back from Babylon after 70 years under the heel of the oppressor. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, carried the people into captivity, and there they were for 70 years. And then God gave a marvelous recovery. And connected with it, there are five books in the Old Testament that give a history of it. Each one of those books have a very special angle, a special slant. First of all, we get Ezra, and then Nehemiah, and then Haggai, and then Zechariah, and then Malachi. A tremendous body of teaching concerning that captivity and the recovery that took place afterward. And the principles we get here, laid down on these two chapters concerning that recovery, I believe we can apply to ourselves at the present time. Our brother in this prayer mentioned positive and negative ministry. I believe we need both. I remember Peter Pell, many years ago, at a conference like this, speaking about positive and negative ministry. He said he had a brother, Will Pell, used to preach in the open air. And they had a broadcasting system. And it was linked up to a six-pole battery. But on one occasion, Will, who didn't know very much about electricity, he couldn't get the thing to work. And he called in his brother, Gerald, who was an electrician. And Gerald, he took one look at the battery. Oh, he said, Brother Will, He said, you need a positive and a negative to make it work. And he had the terminal on the positive terminal, but he didn't have it on the negative. So we get both. But I want to emphasize the positive. I don't want to speak of negative things in such a way to leave people pessimistic and down. Thank God there is a recovery among the people of God. And in spite of all the conditions that may give us some concern among the people of God at the present time, we thank God for a godly remnant. And in every part of the world today, there are those that are exercised and burdened about the condition of God's people, and I think that that is good. I want to emphasize more on the positive side. And thank God, in spite of all that is happening, in a world that's fast ripening for judgment, deterioration in morals, deterioration in every phase of life, thank God there are godly people that are loyal and faithful and true to the person of Christ and also to the principles laid down in his word. Now, I want to look just for a moment or two this morning at this paragraph that we have read together concerning Joshua the high priest. When we look at the chapter, we find, first of all, a scene in heaven. And the scene is a law court, a heavenly law court. And Joshua the high priest, the man who under God along with Zerubbabel had come with an expedition, the first expedition from Babylon, come back to the land. These were the two leaders. But we find them here in a law case in heaven. It's a vision that was given to Zechariah the prophet. And we read in the first verse, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, or to accuse him. By the way, if you notice in the passage, there are six parties in this law case. First of all, we get the prisoner, that is Joshua the high priest. And then we get the prosecutor, that is Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And then we get the judge, that is Jehovah, the Lord himself. And then we get the angel of Jehovah, the angel advocate. You know, he is the prominent person in the scene that we find described here. His name occurs four times, the angel of Jehovah. And I think wherever we find that term, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his pre-incarnate form. The angel of Jehovah. The angel advocate. And then we get Zechariah. That is the prophet. And also angels, attendant angels in the public gallery in this law case. This scene in heaven where Joshua the high priest is standing there before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. You know, one can't help but think of Job. When we turn over to the book of Job, the very first chapter, we find Satan in exactly the same position, the accuser of the brethren. And then when we turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we get him in exactly the same position, Satan, the accuser. And Joshua the high priest, the leader in this recovery, he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and we read that he's dressed in filthy garments. You know, the high priest, at his dedication, the consecration that we find in the book of Leviticus chapter 8, we find that he had two completely different sets of garments. First of all, he had pure white linen. That was the first part of his wardrobe. And when he was functioning at the altar, he was dressed in white from head to foot, offering that sacrifice. And when we look at Leviticus chapter 16, when he's offering the sin offering, standing at the brazen altar, he's dressed in a white linen garment. He was dressed in that garment when he was functioning as the priest at the altar. But then as the intercessor going into the holy place, he was dressed in his garments of glory and beauty. If you look at Exodus chapter 28, you would see that there are seven different items in those garments of glory and beauty. So he had two distinct garments. First at the altar, and secondly as the intercessor inside the holy place, and of the holiest of all. But instead of being dressed in those beautiful garments, we read here he's dressed in filthy garments. 70 years in Babylon had altered his wardrobe. I would be a little bit embarrassed to describe that word filthy. I don't want to use the word, the actual word that's used in the original here for filthy, but it's one of the strongest words in the language for that that is filthy and soiled and vile. Instead of his white linen garment and his garments of glory and beauty, he's dressed in filthy garments. And Satan, he's standing here at his right hand to accuse him. But there's something very beautiful here about the angel of the Lord, the angel advocate. Satan is not allowed to open his mouth, not allowed to accuse him. And there's two reasons given for that. And the first is, the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. The Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Now Joshua's standing here in his official capacity as the high priest, but he's representative of the whole land. And that is the reason that the term Jerusalem is used here. But Satan is not allowed to accuse him on account of God's sovereign choice and election. You know, God's sovereignty is something that my poor little mind is not able to grasp. I thank God for his sovereignty. Do you believe in election? I do. Do you believe in man's responsibility? I do. You have to take the two together. But why God ever laid his hand upon me in eternity past and chose me to be a member of the family of God, I don't understand. Oh, I bow my head in worship when I think of it. The Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. And Satan wasn't allowed to open his mouth on account of God's sovereign election of this man. Oh, thank God for that. As we look at the epistle to the Ephesians and some other of the great doctrinal epistles of the New Testament where we find God's sovereignty mentioned, that brings joy to our hearts. One day, I suppose, when earth is past and we're in the presence of the Lord, these two parallel truths, God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility on the other, we'll be able to reconcile them. Down here, our poor little finite mind is not able to grasp it. But thank God it's true. God's sovereignty. And Satan wasn't allowed to open his mouth and accuse him on account of that fact. But the second thing is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? That is the second reason why Satan was not allowed to accuse him. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? I heard Mr. Harold St. John many years ago at a conference like this, speaking on the passage, and the way he applied it was this. In Numbers chapter 16, we read there that the symbol of the high priest was a rod. And that rod, it blossomed, and it bore fruit. And that rod, it was a symbol of the high priest. But here that rod has been in the fire, but it has been rescued out of the fire and is going to bud and blossom and bear fruit once again. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? This is the twofold reason why Satan was not allowed to accuse Joshua. And then as we look further down, we find that there's a fourfold operation on Joshua in the passage. And the first thing is he's cleansed. And we read as we look down the passage, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto him, unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. So here we get a twofold operation. First of all, he's cleansed. And then secondly, he's clothed. The robes of glory and beauty are placed upon him once again. But first of all, he's cleansed from his sin. Oh, thank God for the cleansing. And thank God for the clothing. The wonderful position where God has placed us today. This is just a little picture of it. Thank God for that moment when we put our faith and trust in Christ and the angel of the Lord, our Lord himself, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself, was the one that cleansed us from all our sin. And secondly, we have been made both kings and priests in the family of God today. First of all, he's cleansed, and then he's clothed. And Zechariah, who's standing and he's watching this marvelous scene, oh, he said, you've forgotten something. He said, put a fair mitre upon his head. And so that fair mitre is placed upon his head. And you remember, if you look again at Exodus chapter 28, on the mitre there was a golden plate. And on that golden plate were the words, holiness unto the Lord. So here he's reinstated. And then finally, he's recommissioned. And notice the terms that you used concerning his recommission. The angel of the Lord, again, it's Christ himself. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Notice in his reinstatement as the priest, the one responsible before God and before the people of God, there's this threefold charge that's given to him. If thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my charge, thou shalt also judge my house. He's given the responsibility once again for discipline among the people of God. Discipline and counseling. If we're to turn over to the passage where we find the responsibility of Levi in the blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, you'll find that these are the things that the priest was responsible for. Judge my house and keep my courts. We read there that he was to teach the people. That is, the high priest, his responsibility was teaching, and it was also discipline. And then, placing incense before me, said the Lord, and also burnt offerings upon my altar. So here he's given the responsibility again of the high priest in his recommissioning. Judging my house, and then keeping my courts. That is worship. The worship of the people of God. You know, I want to leave that for the moment and apply it to ourselves. I do believe, beloved brethren and sisters this morning, that one thing that we need to emphasize again and again today, if there's going to be any blessing at all among God's people, there will have to be the great truth of sanctification and holiness of life. It has to be emphasized again and again. The world in which we live today is fast deteriorating. It's not just immorality, but it's amorality. You know, as we see things that are happening, and one could feel very embarrassed to describe some of the things that's happening in the world in which we're living, and unfortunately, these things have a way of infiltrating among the people of God. And sometimes we have had to stand or sit at the Lord's Supper and hear 1 Corinthians chapter 5 being read. And when we look down at those sins that have to be dealt with, it always makes us feel uncomfortable. I'm not going to go over them this morning. But on a number of occasions, I've been in a meeting when it has to be done. And by the way, when it is done, it must be always with a weeping eye and a broken heart. Whenever we find sin of any kind, these sins that demand excommunication, when it has to be done, it should be done with a broken heart and a weeping eye. I have seen that happen. Not so long ago, on the other side of the country, a dear friend of mine that had that solemn responsibility, standing up before the assembly and describing something that had happened, not going into the sordid details about it at all, but with a broken heart and the tears pouring down his face, he described what had happened and the action that had to be taken. Judge my house. The need for discipline, oh, it has to take place. But thank God, every time it does take place, it always has the object of restoration. So here we find Joshua, he's recommissioned. First of all, for discipline and teaching, and then secondly, for worship. And thank God today, we find men among us that are able to exercise this function. But the great point in the whole section here, the whole incident that takes place, is the necessity for holiness, purity, and sanctification. Now, when we turn over to the New Testament, there are tremendous passages over there that deal with it. I can't take time to go into all those passages here this morning, but I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus himself, one of the last things he did in the upper room before he went to Gethsemane on the cross, he sat there in that upper room with his disciples, and he taught them a lesson in connection with practical sanctification and holiness of life. He takes the water, the basin, and the towel, and he must have gotten down upon his knees. And he comes to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." And the Lord has said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." I thank God for that little preposition, "with me," not "in me." No part in me, that is relationship. That is not affected at all. But "with me" is communion. And before there can be communion, there must be the basin of water. And the Lord said, "You understand," he said, "what I have done to you, and what I have done to you, you can do one to another. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." The difference between the bath and the basin. Thank God, when we trusted Christ for salvation, all our sins were taken away. But there is the necessity day after day to get down at the feet of the Lord and to confess our sin. And thank God, when we do, thank God, the water of the Word and the forgiving grace of our blessed Lord, the Advocate, is able to take away our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Lord himself, before he went to heaven, he gave this great lesson to his disciples, sanctification and holiness and purity in life. We turn over to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And in three great chapters in the Epistle of the Romans, he deals with it. Chapter 6 and 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about this question of sanctification and holiness, he uses three terms in connection with our life. He speaks first of all about the old man. And then he speaks of the flesh, and then the body of sin. Now, these three terms are not synonyms. They're three entirely different terms. The old man, the flesh, sinful nature, and the body of sin. What is the old man? The old man is the kind of life that I lived before God saved me. The habits and desires of my old life. And we're told in the Bible, put it off. Put it off. Put it off. the epistle to the Romans, it's judicial, it's something that God has done for us. But in the epistle to the Ephesians, we're told, put it off. And in the epistle to the Colossians, we're told, we have put it off. It's just like an old garment. The old man. The sins, the things I did, the habits, and the things that I did before God said, put it off. Just like an old garment. It's soiled. Just like this filthy garment of Joshua the high priest. And if someone has said, you never put it on again unless you want to do some dirty work. The old man. The flesh, we're never told to put it off. We're told to crucify it. Put it to death. Mortify it. Put it in the place of death. And reckon that the old man and the body of sin has been put away and put away forever. So the Apostle Paul, in those three great chapters, he deals with it in detail. We come over to the epistles of the Apostle Peter. He was the man that the Lord taught the lesson as he sat in the upper room with the basin and the towel and the cleansing water. And in Peter's first epistle, 10 times over, he mentions the term holy, holy, holy. Holiness of life is something that he emphasizes again and again and again. And then turning over to the teaching of the Apostle John in his first epistle, he too, in a long section in that epistle, he speaks about sin in the believer's life. Now, when we look at these things, I believe that this is the lesson that we need to learn today. I don't want to throw this at anybody, but I want to turn it into myself. You know, those of us that are getting older, there are quite a number of senior citizens, senior brethren here today, and as far as I'm personally concerned, I'm in that category too. And if there's one thing I want to do day after day, to get down before God and say, Lord, save me from being a wicked old man. You know, it's a dangerous time, the latter years of life. And I could give many, many examples of things that have happened quite recently of dear, dear elder brethren. It's a dangerous time. You think of Solomon. You think of Gideon and men of that type. It was at the end of their life that they fell into a trap. And the booby trap that they fell into, it completely wrecked their testimony and left a stain on their name that we find recorded in the Word of God. So these are things that we have to bear in mind at the present time. But oh, thank God, there is the remedy. And that remedy is keeping close to Christ and also being saturated with the Word of God from day to day so that our minds may be kept clean, and our hearts and our hands and our feet may be kept up until that time that the Lord takes us home to be with himself. So here is the first lesson in these two chapters, and that is the lesson of sanctification and purity of life. Someone might say, what is sanctification? Well, there are three aspects of it. I suppose most of us know what they are. The first one is positional. When God saved us, we were put in that position of sanctified by our Lord Jesus Christ, set apart for him. Sanctified, that is positional. That can never be altered. And the second is progressive. On day after day, as we read the Word and keep in touch with Christ, that is something progressive. You get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is progressive. And then finally, it is perfected. Thank God when the Lord Jesus comes, we'll be done with the old man, we'll be done with the flesh, and we'll be done with the body of sin. And thank God on that day we will be like him. I've often thought, just in closing, that there's two great passages of Scripture that's a tremendous help and a blessing to me. In Romans chapter 8, we read that we're destined, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You remember when God made man at the beginning, he was made in the image and likeness of God. And we find in Romans chapter 8, conformed to the image, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the image restored. And then in 1 John chapter 3, we read these words, "We know not what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That is the likeness restored. The image and the likeness. And thank God when we see Him face to face, that will be the consummation of all our desires down here. In the meantime, beloved brethren, let us walk softly and carefully. Be careful of our life, so that our testimony may be preserved until we see Him face to face. May God bless His word. Now shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we do thank Thee for these happy days of fellowship together with Thy dear people. We thank Thee for Thy grace that has been extended to us in bringing us into Thy family, linking us to Thyself and to each other. And our Father, for that fellowship that we have had one with the other over the years, we're so grateful and thankful. But above all, we thank Thee for fellowship with Christ. We thank Thee too for Thy word. We thank Thee for the indwelling Spirit that's able to help us along life's journey. And oh, our Father, we do pray that each one of us here this morning, until that time when we arrive in Thy presence, that our testimony may be preserved. Lord, we would pray as the Lord taught His disciples, "Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever." We ask it in His own worthy name. Amen.